Man, I love that video. Not gonna lie to you. I get hyped pretty easily, especially if there's like music and cool imagery and things like that, but I love that intro because life is a fight. How many of you can attest that life is a fight? That, like, here's the thing. If your life isn't a fight, then I'm gonna question what you're doing, because here's what I've learned from experience. The second I step into something God wants me to do, the enemy figures it out pretty quickly that he doesn't like that, and then that's usually when he rushes to oppose what God is doing in my life. Life is a fight. But the really awesome thing about that life is, some of you are like, wow, this is how we're starting the message today. Like, life is a fight, y'all, it's hard. Like, it's gonna be bumps and bruises, you're gonna get punched in the mouth a few times. Sometimes you're gonna get hit in the ear from the side and have no idea what just happened or where that even came from. Yeah, that's real. That's real life. Life is a fight. And that's encouraging. And now some of you are like, what? How is that possible? Because sometimes we forget that we don't fight for victory as children of God. We fight from victory. The fights that we fight have already been won. All we have to do is seize that victory in the name of Jesus, because he's already fought those battles for us. So I just, that is not in my notes. That is just an encouragement. Some people in here need to hear that. And so I just want to remind you, y'all, you don't fight for victory, guys. You fight from victory. God has already won. Jesus has already given you what you need to overcome in those things. So don't forget that. Don't let the devil lie to you and say, oh, you're never gonna win this. You're never gonna overcome that. And that's not true, because Jesus already has. Doesn't mean that, you know, you might not make mistakes or things might not be easier. It might not happen as fast as you want it to, because, you know, let's just be real. We're all super impatient, you know, and like, it's like, man, God, I need you to move right now. And God's like, I'm gonna wait a minute, because there's something I need you to learn in this struggle before I can move. Because I'm not going to deliver you out of things. I'm going to deliver you through things, so that when you get to the other side, the people who need the thing that you learned while you were suffering, you can tell them all about it and tell them what my son did for you during that time of need. So, like, I don't know who that was for, but if it was for you, that's awesome. Let us now move forward. So, how many of you in here love personality tests? Show of hands, like five of you. Yes. Okay, I'm gonna preach to you five for like a minute, because I love personality tests. I know I'm probably not the kind of person you're like, really? You do? Like, for those of you who know me, you're probably like, wow, that's weird. I never saw that coming. I do. I don't know why. I think they're super intriguing. I kind of like categories. My brain's a little weird and broken, so like putting things in categories kind of helps me, you know, like figure some things out and whatever. So I like that stuff, especially when it comes to personalities. And I love the categories we have for like people's personalities. You know, sometimes like they're nicer terms, sometimes they're more blunt and true terms. Like, you know, here's a few, like people pleasers. You know, like that's a personality trait. Like some people, like you want to please people. You want them to be happy. You want to do your best. So people are like, hey man, that's great. I'm proud of you. Good job, whatever. You know, that's a nice way of saying it. The flip side of that, which is the not so nice way of saying it, like some of us aren't people pleasers, we're rebels. We don't care what you think about us. We don't care if you like the job that we did. We don't care if you like our outfits or our opinions. We're just like, nah, man, this is me. You can just deal with that, you know, and if you don't like it, you can stop. Give it to Jesus. Like, you know, and there are peacekeepers. Here's the thing. If you're a peacekeeper, never change. Wow, do we need you in the church, and do we need you in our communities and in our families? Like, that's important. The flip side of that are pot stirrers. That's a really nice way of saying drama kings and drama queens. Like, you know, but you know what? That's not necessarily a bad thing. It can get wielded in a bad way. Like, we need people who make peace. We also need people who challenge the status quo. I mean, but one of my favorite categories of like personalities and people, and it's probably because one of these really applies to me, is I love the whole classification of like, oh, like, this is my, you know, child, and, like, he's super nice, and, like, he's kind, and he has a genuine heart, and, you know, and he's a rule follower. Like, he's going to follow all the rules. He's going to uphold the rules. He believes in justice and equality and all these things, and that is awesome. And then there's the flip side of that, and there are the rule breakers. Like, I know usually rule breakers are like, I'm a rule bender or a rule challenger. No, let's just be real. You're a rule breaker. And for those of you who don't know me and have never met me and have spent zero time with me, just so you know, I kind of fall in that rule breaker category. Now, for those of you who know me, this probably doesn't surprise you at all. And so growing up, I was that kid that was like, well, why do we do it like that? Well, why has it got to be that way? Why is that exist? Why can't I punch Nathaniel in the face when he takes my crayons? Like, that just feels right to me. And my teacher would be like, Aaron, we don't punch people. Why? Because it's bad. Okay, explain to me how this is. I feel great right now after punching Nathaniel in the face. So please explain to me how that's bad. And well, the Bible says that like we shouldn't. I'm like, oh, well, that makes sense. If you've met like a person who loves to break the rules, it's usually because it hasn't been explained to them why those rules exist and how that lines up with like moral codes and justice and things like that. But that was me. I was a rule breaker. I was that kid that was like constantly challenging the system, the rules, the guidelines, the whatevers. My little brother, Evan, who's like my best friend, I'm 44 years old, he is 41, we've known each other as long as he's been alive, and we've been best friends since we were kids, we were best friends through elementary school, junior high, high school, college, even though we were apart, that was hard, but and we're apart now, and that's harder, but we are best friends to this day. We text every day, I play video games online with him, yeah, I play, whenever we're, he's my best friend. And I am his. And it's awesome. I love it. Some of you are like, I can't stand my brother or my sister. That's okay. I'll pray for that in the name of Jesus. I'm not saying your brothers and sisters have to be your best friends. As a matter of fact, I have two other siblings. I love them dearly. Not my best friends. So, just so you know, your friends are who your friends are. Evan is a rule follower. He's the ultimate, oh, we can't do that. Mom and Dad said that's bad. And I'd be like, is it? Are you sure about that, Evan? Because this sounds like it's going to be a lot of fun. Who doesn't want to shoot their G.I. Joe guys with dad's pellet gun in the backyard of the house and accidentally hit the neighbor's house a bunch of times? Who doesn't want to play laser tag on the roof while mom and dad are at work? Evan, who doesn't want to jump off this garage roof into this above ground pool? That was a bad idea. I'm going to tell you right now, thank you, Jesus. None of us ever got hurt. But I was that kid. Bro, this would be sweet. And then I had my brother who was on there. He was like, no, this could be bad. And here's the thing that drove me crazy. And we were diametrically opposed in a lot of ways. So guess what? We fought a lot. We fought with our thoughts. Trust me, we fought with our words. We fought with our fists and our feet and our heads. And we fought. We fought a lot. We even engaged in psychological warfare against each other. We were best friends, but we were best frenemies. It was weird, okay? Because we were so opposite in this regard, and it got so crazy that I'm going to share one short story with you. We used to set booby traps for each other when we were mad at each other. And I'm not talking you walk in a room and a pillow fall. No, these were things where it was I would set up a 5-gallon bucket above his door, balanced on his door, and it would be full of not water, but something else like lemonade or Kool-Aid, because he hated being sticky. And he'd walk out the door and boosh, all over him. And then one time, I was dude, we had this super cool toy. It was the armor of God armor, and it was this really thin plastic armor, but you could put it on. We used to put it on and hit each other with stuff. Oh, I hope this breastplate of righteousness can stop that bat. It didn't. Oh, my gosh. Why, God? But, so we had this armor, and it was dope, y'all, and it had this plastic sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, in case you didn't know. And one time, Evan thought, because I would go into his closet. Evan is super OCD, and, everything has to be organized in a certain way. So I would go in his bedroom closet and just, destroy it, throw stuff everywhere and, put toys in the wrong bins and all this stuff, and he would just drive him crazy. So one day he was like, you know what? I'm not even kidding, and this is how his brain works. He rigged up that sword with multiple strings so it would swing down at you when you open the closet door. And I have never been tall. I know I look taller when I'm on this stage. I'm shorter than most of you, I promise. If I stand next to Tony Pardee, it is comedic. How much lower I am than him. It's wild. But and my mom is also very short. Thanks, Mom. That's where it comes from. And so when I was around 10, I was about her height, which I thought I was going to be super tall, guys. I was dude, I'm 10 years old and I'm 5 feet tall. This is going to be awesome. It just didn't work after. I don't know. It just didn't. It just stopped. So anyway, so he rigs up this sword to what he thinks is 5 feet because he wants this plastic sword to hit me in the face. He's a good brother. So, you know what? And so, yeah, he gets it all ready. He's good to go. And while we are at school, my mom comes home from work to get lunch for her and my dad. And for some reason, see, here's the cool thing. We lived in a California-style house. It was like a tri-level house. So the access to the attic above the first floor of the house was, guess what, where? In my little brother's closet. You'd open the closet door, you'd go in there, you'd turn immediately to the right, and there was a door, and you'd go into the attic access of the first floor. Super convenient, right? So my mom's like, I need to get something out of the attic for Christmas. And so she goes up there and opens his closet door. And when I tell you, man, it must have been the Holy Ghost. That thing came flying out at her, and she like sidestepped it, and it like grazed her cheek and just went flying past her head. It almost hit my mom right in the face. And so, of course, when we got home from school, it was a what in the world? The sword of the spirit? And like, I was like, what? Like, what? What are you talking about? And my little brother's just sitting there like, knew exactly what had happened. And so, yes, like, she almost didn't die, but she could have died. You never know. Like, it might have hit her. Like, I don't know how that stuff works. But, like, that was me and my brother growing up
every day.
Like, it was like that every day. Like, it was, like, pray for my parents. I hope they have lots of crowns in heaven. But that's the thing. Him and I were often opposed to each other. But when we worked together, when we were together, when it was the two of us aligned on the same thing, there was nothing and there was nobody who could stop us from achieving our goals. And before I say anything else, that's my illustration, because sometimes two things that feel like they're diametrically opposed are actually not. They're complements to one another, and they need each other in order to accomplish the goal or the mission of why those two things exist. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about the law. Not like the law as in like statutes and limitations and things like that, like in our society. No, I want to talk to you about the law of Moses, which is found in the Old Testament of the Bible. I'm sure some of you were like, oh, we're going to do that today. That's cool. Yay. Because for those of you who might be new to church, the law can be, read Leviticus. I'll just say that. And then you'll be like, because that's where a lot of the law comes out of in the Bible. And if you've never read Leviticus, I challenge you. See if you can get through it. You will grow tremendously, probably in patience, but you might grow in wisdom too. You never know. So, like, I'm going to preach to you about the law. But before I continue, I just want to say it's my privilege to come up here and to preach to you Christ and him crucified. And you're like, wait, we're talking about the law. Like, Jesus, like, came and that was everything in the Bible leads to Jesus. And so whenever somebody preaches something to you that's out of the Bible, we are preaching to you Christ and him crucified, because he's the one that matters more than anybody and anything else. And so without him, man, we are slaves without an inheritance. Without him, we have nothing. With him, we are part of royalty, that we've been adopted into sonship with God, and we have tremendous providence as sons and daughters of the King. And so I want to talk with you about the law today. And the title of tonight's message is actually called The Story of Grace. Because when you look at the Bible and when you look at everything that is in it, this is a teaching. I need to recap something first. So for those of you who might be new to our series in Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul for the churches where he had preached the gospel in part of Asia Minor, which is now a part of modern-day Turkey. He went to this region. A lot of churches popped up. There was a great move of God. A lot of really cool things was happening. Paul was like, yo, this is what Jesus is all about. And the people were like, yes, I need this in my life. And Paul's like, it is only by faith and belief that you are saved. You put your faith in Jesus. You make him Lord of your life. You live according to his gospel and his teachings, and boom, there you go. And he was with them for a while, and he trained people, and he trained pastors, and he trained teachers. And then God was like, Paul, it's time to go and do this again somewhere else. So he did. And while he was gone, the Bible says some false teachers came in, and they were like, yeah, you got to do all these things that Paul said you got to do in order to be saved, but you also have to follow this thing that's called the law and every single little thing that is in it. And you have to do all these extra steps in order for that salvation to take hold, in order for that salvation to take place. And then Paul hears about this, because the church was like, oh, okay. So like, I put my faith in Jesus. I made him Lord of my life, and now I'm living according to his gospel. But now I have to do I could do all these things on top of that too. And Paul hears about that, and he is like, hold on. And he writes the book of Galatians, basically, and here's the thing. That whole you have to do, and don't, like, let's apply some common sense wisdom. Yes, there are boundaries in life, but here's the thing. In order to be saved, you don't have to do any of those things other than believe in Jesus, put your faith in him, and live according to his gospel, which is a gospel of love. We know this is false teaching because Jesus even talked about this out of his own mouth to one of the Pharisees, Nicodemus. You find this in John 3:14. This is what he says. The Son of Man, being Jesus, must also be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will inherit eternal life. He didn't say whoever believes in him and it didn't exist. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Straight from the mouth of Jesus himself. All we have to do is believe in Jesus, believing that he is who he said he is. And we believe that he did what he said he would do. And that is it. Salvation is not about what you can do. It's about what Jesus has already done. The law of Moses, which we're going to talk about today, was fulfilled through the crucifixion of Jesus. Sin, death, and the grave were conquered through his resurrection. And the Holy Spirit was given after his ascension into heaven because the presence of God could now rest upon the entire world without killing us, because you couldn't exist in God's presence if you had any kind of sin in your life. You would die. You know what they used to do back in the day when they had the temple? There was one person who could go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the presence of God rested on the earth. It was one room. It was one spot on the entire planet. And the high priest, he would have to go through spiritually cleansing rituals and sacrifices for months. And once a year, one time a year, he would go into that room, into the presence of God, and he would plead the case of the Israelites to God directly, and he would ask for forgiveness of their sins. Do you know what they used to do to the high priest before he went in the room? They tied a rope to his ankle that was long enough that it went under the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was, from the rest of the temple. So that if there was any sin in his life and he was struck dead by the presence of God, this is real, that the other priest could grab the rope and drag his dead body out. Because they were like, I'm not going in there. Joseph just got dead in the presence of God because I guess there was something that he missed. Well, time to drag him out. Oh, we need a new high priest. Like, well, you know, sorry. Yeah, I guess this didn't work out. And that is what happened. And once Jesus came and died for your sins, the presence of God could exist everywhere on the world because our sins had been paid for. Jesus made all that possible, which is awesome. Okay, so why then did the law exist to begin with? If the law was there and then Jesus came and fulfilled everything and whatever, why was the law given to begin with? Why didn't God just send Jesus? Like, why wasn't like, hey, Adam and Eve fell into sin. You know what we're going to do real quick? I'm going to send my son down. He's going to get crucified. And boom, my presence can be back on the world. Yes, like you can be forgived for all the sins that got you killed. Like, why? Why wasn't that, like, so like Adam and Eve is the first, like, why wasn't Jesus the immediate next chapter of the story? And that's what we're going to talk about today. Galatians 3, 18 through 19. We're going to go fast now, so make sure you're paying attention. Also, make sure you're taking notes. Note takers are world changers. And here's why it's important to take notes, not just because you're world changers. Because when the enemy attacks you, he's never going to attack you at church when me, Kent, or Stacy, or Pastor Denise are preaching at you or preaching to you. It's going to attack you when you're all alone, all by yourself. I tell my students this a lot. You need to take notes for the messages that get preached to you, because you're going to need to preach those sermons back to you when you're all by yourself, when the devil comes after you. And if you haven't written that stuff down or filled in the blanks or done whatever, you're not going to remember 90% of what was said. You're going to miss out on the thing that you need that actually comes after you've heard the message. You might need to preach this back to yourself 6 months from now when the enemy comes at you. And if you didn't take notes, you're not going to have it to do that. So here we go, Galatians 3, 18 through 19, and here's what it says. For the inheritance could be received by keeping the law. For if the inheritance could be received by keeping the law, then it would not be the result of accepting God's promise. But God graciously gave it to Abraham as a promise. Why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show the people their sins, but the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. God gave his law through the angels to Moses, who was the mediator between God and the people. And this leads to the first part. The law was given to reveal God to the world. Most of us are familiar with the Ten Commandments, things like don't steal, don't murder, don't be jealous of your neighbor, honor your father and your mother, you should have no other gods before me, like all that stuff, right? This stuff is good, and it's really important, you know. But did you know that outside of those Ten Commandments, there are actually 613 commands given by God to the Israelite people through the first books of the Bible? 613! What? That's so many commands. Like, when I learned about this a while ago, I was like, how on earth did they, like, not like, yes, they had it written down. Awesome, that was good. How did they do that? Like, how did they keep all these? 613 commands in the first five books alone. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and they're called the Torah by the Israelite people, which roughly translates into English as the law. However, this name, the law, is kind of misleading because while there are commands in them, these books are actually telling us a story. And here's how the story goes. God creates humanity, Adam and Eve, and humanity rebels against God. And so sin comes into the world, and it totally breaks our planet, and it totally breaks on everything that God made. So then after a time, God chooses a man named Abraham to bless the world through his family, who his descendants are then eventually enslaved in Egypt. And they cry out to God, and God hears their cry, and he supernaturally and miraculously delivers them out of a situation they could never deliver themselves out of. Does that kind of sound familiar? Then they cross the Red Sea collapses on Pharaoh and his armies, and then they go to Mount Sinai, and here at this place, God gives the law to Moses. He gives him the first 10 commandments. And there are other parts of these laws, and like these laws, and the other like 613. They're broken up into different sections, different types of laws. Some laws were given because they were about rituals and customs that would set apart the Israelites from the rest of the world. Other laws were more about social justice and morality. And by following these laws, Israel would show the world what God was like. He was going to reveal himself through his chosen people. He set them apart to live a certain way, to live differently than the rest of the world around them, so that all the other nations around them would be like, why are these people so different? Why are they so blessed? Why does everything that they do succeed? Why do their numbers increase so quickly? Why is it when we come against them, we always fail? God wanted to reveal himself to the world through his people. The law is a story of God's faithfulness and his desire to reconcile with his children, his creation, us. He does this by setting the nation of Israel apart from all others so that through them he can reveal his love to the world. Now, continuing in Galatians 3 and verse 20, it says this, now, a mediator is helpful if more than one party must reach an agreement. But God, who is one, did not use a mediator when he gave his promise to Abraham. Is there a conflict then between God's law and God's promise? Absolutely not. If the law could give us new life, we could be made right with God by obeying it. But the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin. So we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. And the second point for this is the law was given to show us how far our sin has separated us from God. In this amazing story, the story of grace, the first two laws that Moses has given are this: don't worship other gods and don't make idols. Those are the first two of the Ten Commandments that God gives to Moses while they're on Mount Sinai. This is like the precursor to the law. So then Moses takes these Ten Commandments and these first two, don't worship other gods before me and don't make idols. And what happens? What's the next part of the story? Comes down the mountain only to find that the people of Israel, you know, that he'd been gone for, you know, a little while, 30-ish days, whatever. It wasn't like it was super long, but he was gone long enough that they got anxious and they got restless and they were like, ah, well, Moses has been gone for like a minute and like, is he coming back? Like, what's going on? And you got to remember, like, the people of Israel, they were following a swirling column of smoke during the day and a tornado of fire at night. That's how God was leading them. And he was dropping manna, which is like a sweet bread in the morning, and then sending quails that they could slaughter to eat for dinner at night. Every day, This was every day since they had left Egypt. Like, the supernatural was a part of their every day. And now they're waiting at Mount Sinai for the Lord to speak to Moses, and they get restless. And they're like, I don't know if the dude's coming back. And so they went to his brother, Aaron. They're like, yo, Aaron, we think Moses is gone, dead. Like, well, we don't know what's going on up there. Like, we need some assurance. We need something to put our mind at ease. And they're like, you know what we should do? Let's make a statue out of gold of a baby cow. Okay. Like, and then we're going to make this statue, and that's going to be our God. I hope it's sinking into you how ridiculous this sounds. Tornado of smoke during the day, tornado of fire at night, sweetbread in the morning, quail from the sky. It's Kentucky Fried Quail every single day. They just get to have it. Like, they don't gotta go. Like, it gets brought to them. It's like, oh, I just gotta go out in the morning. Oh, that was good. Nom, 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 nom. Like, oh my goodness, the supernatural every single day. Where'd Moses go? Golden calf. All right, I'm not, whatever. So this is what happens. Moses comes down, he finds the situation. Obviously, he's not happy. And he's like, well, that's a bummer, guys, because now here comes God's judgment. You just violated the first two commandments that God gave me while I was on the mountain. Like, it couldn't have been commandment 9 and 10. It had to be, like, really the first two. Like, the first thing you did was violate the first two commands that God gave. Like, what? And then that repeats a pattern with the people of Israel for the rest of the time that they are in the wilderness and the rest of their existence in the promised land. It goes through cycles of the Israelites, God's people, they rebel against him. They get judged. Something happens to them. They come back to God. And then more laws and more commands are issued so that they will not rebel against him again in the future. And that is where the other 613 commands come from a cycle of rebellion and redemption and rebellion and then redemption and rebellion and then redemption. And basically you see the pattern here. And as they go through the wilderness and do this, eventually they get, after 40 years, they get to the promised land. It does not take that long to walk from Egypt to modern day Israel. Like, it would take you a while. But it would not take you 40 years. And they were in that wilderness for 40 years wandering because they couldn't keep the law that God had given them. They kept rebelling against it. And so they get there eventually, because they had to get there eventually. And Moses stands up at the end of Deuteronomy, and he gives them this really impassioned speech. And he says to them, look, here's the thing. Remember all the things that God had did for us while we were in the wilderness, how even your clothes didn't rip or didn't fade or didn't wear. Like, all the supernatural stuff he did. It took us way longer to get here than we thought we would, but now that we're here. But here's the thing. You guys have constantly shown that you can't follow God's law, that you can't live the way that he's called you to live so that the world can see him through you. And so here's the thing. Unless your hard hearts are transformed by God into soft hearts, you will never be able to keep this law. And he charges them to allow God to transform their hearts. And then he leaves and goes onto the mountain. He anoints Joshua as the next leader because God told him he was not going into the promised land. And there Moses dies. On a mountain or a large hill, looking over the land that God had promised to him and his descendants, the land that he would never get to step foot in. And so the speech that he gives to them at the end is his way of saying, please live according to God. Otherwise, this promise that he has given us will be taken away from you. And the Bible says that Joshua took the people and he led them into the promised land, and it was battle after battle after battle, and they had incredible victories and incredible successes. But even those victories were offset by the people of Israel kind of not living the way they were supposed to. And there were moments where the people had to come together and God had to judge the people because they weren't even keeping the laws that God had given them while they were conquering the people who had taken control of the land that God had promised them. And so eventually, they conquer the promised land, they get themselves established, they get themselves into their home, they start living the lives that God has called them to live, but this pattern of rebellion never stops. It continues through a time period where there are judges who rule over the people, it continues through the time period where there are kings who rule over the people. Some of the people during those time periods, like Gideon and Samson and King David, like, they were not perfect people, but they were people who loved God, and God used them to do incredibly amazing things. But then there were also people who led the children of Israel into rebellion, and it was this constant, constant thing where God had to send prophets and he had to send people to try to bring his children back to him. And that cycle repeated over and over and over and over and over and over until one point God had enough. And he allowed two superpowers in the world, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, to come into Israel, two different time periods, because now Israel was two different kingdoms because they were divided, because they could not live according to God's law and God's word and God's commands. And they took those two nations and they obliterated them, like leveled all of their cities to the ground, not even one brick standing on top of another. And they led everyone, women, children, men, old women, old men, infants, it didn't matter. They led all of them back to the Assyrian and the Babylonian Empire, and then they lived there as slaves. 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 But here's the thing. God, during this entire time, never stopped speaking to his people. For example, Ezekiel spoke about how if God's people were ever going to obey the law, that his spirit would have to transform their hard hearts into soft hearts. Wow, Moses said that. Then Jeremiah said once that this happened. That's when obedience to God, in order for this to happen, for them to obey God's commands, that God would have to literally be written into their hearts in a way that was not possible for them to attain on their own. And then Isaiah even came and he was like, hey, there's going to be one who comes. It's going to save all of us. Because clearly we can't do this on our own. Like, clearly, it's been generations and generations and generations, and look at who we are. We are God's chosen people. We can't even live for him. We can't even follow his simplest commands. We can't even, we've descended into sacrificing our babies for the harvest like the pagan nations around us. There is nothing different from us, from everybody else who surrounds us. We're supposed to be set apart. We're supposed to be different. And yet we are exactly like the world that, like we can't do this on, we're supposed to, but we can't. So God is going to send someone. And this beautiful story of God's love that we now call the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, which is the law, and Joshua through Malachi, which is the prophets, not only shows us just how much God loves us, but it also shows us just how patient and faithful he is. However, it was clear that this way of doing things was not going to work. There had to be a new way. Galatians 3, 23 through 25 says this, before, I love this, before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. Let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. And this is the third and final point of the message. Worship team, you guys can come on up here. And this is what it says. The law was given to show us our need for a Savior. Jesus was the way that God created for us. He taught that it was out of the Jesus taught us that out of the human heart comes the most vile part of our humanity. Murder, hatred, anger, slander, pride, selfishness, hate. Like, our hearts are diametrically opposed to God. So Jesus simplified the entire law and the prophets into one great commandment. And put very simply, it is this: love God and love others. It was a very simple way to keep the entire law, but then we must also look at his teachings from the Sermon on the Mount, and one of those teachings is based off of one of the Ten Commandments, and this is what he says in Matthew 5. This is Jesus, Matthew 5, 21 and 22, and he says to the people, you have heard that our ancestors were told you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment, but I say if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the courts. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. He then even later tells us that we are to, in that same sermon, after he explains this, that we are also to love our enemies. Love God love others. He also then goes on to say that even if we slander others, harbor resentment, or think badly about them, we are not loving them in the way that he commands us to. Through these teachings, Jesus showed us that our hearts, in their default fallen nature, are just not capable of fulfilling the law. So no matter how hard we try, no matter how many good things that we do, we will never be able to keep God's law, even through Jesus' simplified command of just loving God and loving others. 613 commandments. You know what? I'm going to simplify it into one. Love God, love others. Love God, love others. Through this commandment, this is straight from the mouth of Jesus, through this commandment, all the laws and prophets are satisfied. Love God, love others. In this amazing story that the Old Testament tells us about God's faithfulness and his patience and his love, we can only conclude that it's not possible. It's not possible to keep this law, even the very simplified version of it. It's just not. Trust me, a group of people, as a nation, they had the accountability of an entire nation. Kings, judges, priests, prophets, families. They had an entire system that was laid out for them. It was all written down. It was written down even from things like, don't be jealous of the stuff that your neighbor has. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't kill each other, don't kill anybody. Love God more than anything. Make no idols in your life, none. No images, no nothing. The entire system was laid out for them. And they couldn't do it. They just couldn't do it. They just couldn't. It's kind of like that kid when you're at the pool and you see like the pool rules. There's usually like 10 or 11 of them, you know? And like one of the rules is like no running. And there's that kid who's, you don't even know where their parent is. Like maybe he's there all by himself. And that kid just sprints around that pool in circles. And you're just like, hey, bro, don't run. And just keeps running. And eventually that kid slips and falls and hits his head on the concrete. And like, and because you're human, your default response is probably like, oh, I hope he's okay. Well, he deserved it. He wouldn't stop running. Well, that's what happens when you don't follow the rules. I hope none of you have done that, but I've done that in my head. I've never said it out loud, but like I've seen that happen to me. I'm like, oh, that's what that kid deserved. Guess he shouldn't have been running. Straight from the mouth of a person who struggles with following rules. Isn't that ridiculous? How hypocritical that I could ever revel in the consequences someone would have because they didn't follow the rules when I too, guess what, don't always want to follow the rules. According to the law of Moses, we are all rule breakers. So we can't keep them. It's not possible. So what do we do? Because no matter what the Israelites did, their story ended in tragedy. Over and over and over and over. Here's what we have to do, church. We, and meaning us, we have to go to Jesus and ask him to be the author of our story. And I know I've said that sentence, and people are like, well, I made Jesus my Lord and Savior, like, you know, when I was like 5 years old, like a long time ago, like, I've already done that. I said you need to make Jesus the author of your story, meaning that Jesus is the one who is writing the outcome of your life every single day for the rest of the days of your life. Because when Jesus is your author, when Jesus is in control of your story, no matter how uncomfortable that makes you, no matter how much that challenges your thoughts and your opinions and your beliefs and what you hope is true and what you wish is true, because here's the thing, there is no such thing as your truth. That's a lie that society has told you today that flies in the face of what the Bible actually says. The Bible says that there is only one truth. There is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus. He is the truth. He is the only truth. Not me, not you, not society, not that really super good-looking person that you watch on Instagram who has influenced you, and you think, and you kind of, well, that sounds good. I hope that's, you know what, that's going to be my truth. That sounds good. careful. Now, so I'm really stepping on toes right now, but careful. I love you. I love you. It's why I'm giving you this warning. Be careful. There is only one truth. The law of Moses and the gospel of grace are expressions of God's love for us. We cannot have them without the other. The law was given to reveal God to his creation. It was given to show us how much our sin separates us from him, and so that we could see how much we need a Savior. So then, how does this story end? Well, it's still continuing. But the next chapter of the story is, after all these things happen to the nation of Israel, then God sends Jesus to fulfill the law and to pay the penalty of our sins for us, so that through the blood of Jesus, God would see us through the lens of his Son. And because he sees us through the lens of his Son, Jesus, we are no longer broken, we are no longer shamed, we are no longer sinful, we are righteous and we are perfect, because he sees us through the eyes of his Son. You see, there's nothing that you could ever do to earn your salvation. There's no amount of good deeds. There's no amount of good decisions. There's no amount of anything. It's not about what you can do. It's not about what you've done. It's not about what you will do tomorrow. It's about what Jesus has already done for you. One of the most beautiful books in the Bible, it's one of my favorites actually, and it's kind of a weird book to favorite, I think, is the book of Jonah. And if you've never read the book of Jonah, here's a synopsis. Jonah is a prophet, and God's like, I need you to go to Nineveh. It's a city in Assyria. Assyria, as an empire, was already messing with, this is before the enslavement and the banishment, but they were already messing with Israel. They were sending raiding parties into the country every year. They were already stealing and doing things. Jonah kind of hated them. And God was like, I need you to go to Nineveh, their capital city where the king is. I need you to preach and tell them they need to repent because judgment is coming. And Jonah was like, what? They're not your chosen people. No, I don't want to go there. And so he doesn't. He actually runs away from God, gets on a boat, which is dumb because God's everywhere. And he was like, okay, fine, get on the boat. So God sent a storm. It almost shipwrecked the boat. The people on the boat were like, why is this happening? They cast lots, which is like random. And it was like, it's your fault, Jonah. And he was like, you know what? You're actually right. It is. Like, God told me to go to this place that I'm running from him. And they were like, what? And they're like, what should we do? And he was like, throw me over, because I'd rather be dead than go where God wants me to go. And so that's what they did. They threw him over and the storm stopped. And they were like, no way. And Jonah, I guess he couldn't swim because the Bible says he sank like a rock, I guess. And then a giant fish came and swallowed him. And Jonah was in that fish for 3 days. And God was like, will you go? No, will you go? No, will you go? No, and eventually he's like, fine. You know what, God, you know what? Fine. I after sitting in this fish's stomach acid for 3 days, it couldn't have been pleasant. Fine, I'll go. And the fish vomits him up onto the shore. And then Jonah has to walk, probably with his skin burned, probably not feeling the greatest, to Nineveh, the place he didn't want to go, because God made him suffer until he submitted. And he goes there and he's like, fine, I'll tell the people they need to repent or they're all going to die, but I hope they die. He goes there, he preaches, the entire city, from the king all the way down, hear his message, and the king declares, we need to repent. We need to stop this foolishness, and we need to live according to the same way that Jonah's people live. And so the entire city repents, and Jonah gets mad. He's the first ever megachurch pastor in the history of the world, and the whole city repents, and he's like, man, forget that noise. I'm going to walk over here and get out of the city. This is so dumb. God, I knew this would happen. That's why I didn't want to go. I don't like these people. And he sat down and he pouted like a child. And then the book of Jonah says that God prepared a tree and it grew up and it gave him shade. And he was like, oh, that's nice. But then the Bible says that God prepared a worm which ate the roots of the tree and the tree died. And Jonah was like, what? And then it says that God prepared a really harsh, hot wind from the east to come and blow on Jonah. And it did. And he's sitting there now sweating, probably dehydrating. He's like, God, just kill me. Just make me. I'm done. And you want to know how the book of Jonah ends? This is the final verse in the book. The Lord said, You feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all of their livestock. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? The end. We don't know what Jonah did. We can speculate. We can theorize. The story just ends. Just like that. And the first time I read that, at 17 years old when I got saved, I was like, what? Like, did we lose the rest of it? Did they forget to put the last part in my Bible? And I went to my youth pastor and I was like, what is this? And he was like, the story just ends. And I was like, but what happened to Jonah? I don't know. What happened to the city of Nineveh? I don't know. What? But every book in the Bible ends a certain way. Like closes it out. Like there's a conclusion. It makes sense. Like, what? Like, are you sure that's all of it? And he's like, yeah, we know it's all of it. That's the whole book of Jonah. It just ends. Here's the beauty of it. It tells us that no matter where we are in life, that the rest of our story has yet to be written. Doesn't matter how far you've walked away. Doesn't matter how much you've messed up. Doesn't matter how much you can't stand your current situation. Doesn't matter how angry you are at God right now. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how much life hurts. It doesn't matter how confused. It just doesn't matter because your story isn't over yet. It feels like the ending of the book of Jonah where it's just like stop in a place you don't want it to be. But your story isn't over. And so when I say to you, you need to make Jesus the author of your life, it's because he is the only author with an ending to your story that will lead you into eternal fellowship with the one who made you. You can't be the author of your story. You can't. Because we can't even keep the simplest command, love God, love others. Oh, we hate on each other all the time. We hate on each other with our actions. We hate on each other with our words. And we hate on each other with our thoughts. Constantly. We constantly violate that command. We constantly violate the command to love God too. When we make things more important than him. Well, God's more important to do this. God's more important. This hobby's more important. God, that person's more important than you. God, my job is more important than you. God, this is more. God, my kids are more important than you. Nothing is more important than him. I want everybody to bow their heads and close their eyes. This is how we're going to wrap today. If you're in this room, I have two altar calls. The first one is simple. If you're in this room and you've never had a relationship with Jesus, if you've never put your faith in him, if you've never believed in him, I want to give you the opportunity to do so now. We're past time, so I don't want to linger long, but I also don't want to dismiss this opportunity. If you're in this place right now and you're like, man, I need to commit my life to Jesus for the first time ever, or I need to recommit my life to Jesus because I sure have not. I've been authoring my story and it's been a mess. If that's you in this room and you want to give your life to Jesus, just simply raise your hand. I'm not going to make you stand up or step out or, you know, make you walk up here in front of people. We'll keep this real simple. I'll stay on this for just a minute. Let's pray this prayer. Father, forgive me of my sins. Help me to put my faith in your Son. Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you are Savior. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose from the dead for me. Fill me with your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. This next altar call is similar, but much more deep. Because you can put your faith in Jesus as your Savior, but still not be necessarily living for him. And so the same thing, if you bow your heads, close your eyes, let's keep this private. People's business are their business. But if you're in this room and you're like, I know Jesus is not the author of my story. I believe in him as Savior, but I like to write my own chapters a lot. I have not given him control. I have not given him lordship. I do not always do what he wants me to do. In fact, I seldom do what he wants me to do. If that's you in this room, I want you to raise your hand. If you're like, I want Jesus to be the author of my story. I want to go to the places that he wants me to go. I want to say the things he wants me to say. I want to think the way he wants me to think. I want him to have control over my entire life. My mind, my heart, my body, and my soul. If that's you, raise your hand and I'm going to pray for you. Father, for every raised hand that is in this room, God, right now I speak out against and rebuke the attacks of the enemy. I rebuke his lies. I rebuke his traps, his deceptions. I rebuke his power. I rebuke everything about him in the name of Jesus. Satan, you have no authority in the lives of God's children. You must ask the Lord to tempt us and mess with us. You have no authority in all of us. I rebuke the lie that you have some kind of power or control over our minds and our hearts and whatever. No, you do not. So, Father, right now, for every raised hand in this room, mine included, God, I pray that you would be the author of our story. God, I pray that you would make us desperate for a move of your son on this earth once again. God, I ask that we would chase after the things of your word, that we would seek the truth, not our truth, but the truth of the gospel of your son, Jesus. Father, seal our hearts to him. Father, we give you our minds, our hearts, our bodies, and our souls. Lord, this is your temple. Have your way in this place. Have your way in these people. Have your way in our lives. God, we humble and submit ourselves to you. We submit to your Son, Christ crucified, so that we can forsake this life in order to gain eternal life. Father, redeem this time. Bless every single one of us. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.